Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And, you know, as we hold up our Bibles, we know that we call that the good news of the gospel. It certainly is the good news because it offers salvation. It's the only way to salvation. There's no other way by which we might be saved. And it also, when we have the Spirit of God in us and we have the Word of God in us, it gives us a desire to seek after His righteousness. And the Word of God itself will transform us, as Paul said in Romans 12, that we're transformed by the renewing of our mind if we allow that work to take place. So, but Paul, he's made it clear that it's not about me. He says, this ministry that I have, it's a gift from God. And it's only God's grace and God's mercy that does that. And Paul says, it's not because there's anything special in me, but because God has called him and enabled him to do this. When he wrote his first letter to Timothy, he said in the first chapter, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So we have, we all have a calling, as believers in Jesus Christ. We have all have a calling to ministry, and serving Christ is a privilege. But we need to remember that we're enabled by the Lord, we're equipped by the Lord, and it all comes by His grace and by His mercy. And just because we're not all standing in a pulpit, we still have a ministry. And Paul had a really realistic attitude toward ministry, which made him a lot more malleable in what we call a clay in the master's hands. He was able to be molded and shaped and directed by the Lord. We begin in the first four verses. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But God has renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if the gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He says, well, think about it. We already haven't gotten what we deserve, which is justice, because the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life. Instead, we've gotten God's mercy. We don't get what we deserve. He's saying, now that you know that, don't get weary, don't get tired, don't get exhausted, don't walk around as somebody without hope. And he's speaking to all Christians, all who are believers, because we, as I've said, we're all in God's ministry, called by God's grace and mercy to tell others of him. I like what he says in Galatians 6:9. He says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. He says, when it comes to doing his work, don't get tired of it. Don't get weary. We can get tired. Sometimes we get tired, but don't be tired. It's okay to be tired in it, but not of it. Don't get tired of telling Jesus, people about Jesus, because the time, frankly, it's running out. The time is getting short. I like what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 35. He said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. Now, he was standing beside a literal wheat field, probably a grain field, but he's talking about the field of souls. There are so many souls out there that need to come to Christ yet. They're everywhere, ready to hear the good news. Maybe not everybody willing to hear the good news, but they're needful. When we look around us, how many do we know in our family, our friends, in our neighborhood who don't know Christ? Will we have opposition? You bet. We can count on it. Will some of those that we bring the truth to reject that truth? Of course. Should that say, well, I'm going to give up then. I'm just not having any success. Should we do that and stop? No, we don't. We need to be like the Bereans, chapter 17 in Acts, verse 11. Think about it this way. It's not the 7-11 chapter, but the 17-11 chapter. You got that? Acts 17-11. He says, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So we need to be determined in our heart to spend some time every day in the Word of God, reading the Word of God so that we might know His truth. And it helps us not to become discouraged, knowing that there are souls at stake here. There's eternity in front of us. And Paul's saying that the gospel is too glorious, it's too wonderful for me to give up. After all, in Romans 1:16, it says it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And we, with faith in Jesus Christ, are called to the ministry for Jesus Christ. But be certain that with the divine calling comes His divine enabling, His divine guidance. And Paul's saying, you know, when I handle the Word of God, I want to be careful I handle the Word of God properly. Not being crafty or witty or deceitful, not using tricks that I might draw people in, that I might gain followers of me. I don't want to mix man's philosophy and God's wisdom. I don't want to make the church look more like the world so that the world will come in. And there's a balance there somewhere. People have to feel welcome. Who's going to walk into a church on their own? Some do. But we need to look more like Christ because there's plenty of worldly wisdom around us. And I don't want the gospel hidden in the middle of God's wisdom, Paul's saying. Let me read 1 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise." In other words, become a fool to the things of the world so he can be wise to the things of God. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. Many people will twist the scriptures to say what they want. Paul's saying, I got nothing to hide. I want everything open and honest. There's no deception. There's no distortion of the world. So we might ask, well, if these words are so pure and so true, then why don't more people believe? It looks like only about 10% of the world population is coming to Christ. Why aren't more eyes opened? He tells us why here. Because lost sinners are blinded by the devil himself, blinded by Satan. For fallen mankind, it's easier to believe lies than it is to believe the truth. And I've heard it said, and I repeat it often, if you don't stand for truth, you'll fall for almost anything. But those who are lost, he calls it perishing. Those who can't understand the message of the gospel, those who can't see the light of salvation, they're all around. And many of them are stuck in cults. Many are stuck in false religions. Many are stuck in rituals, thinking that if they do all the right things and be the right kind of person, Satan has blinded their eyes. And the sadness is that unless the Lord opens their eyes, they won't see God's truth. That we need to pray that God will open their eyes, destroy this blinding power that Satan has over people, that remove Satan's influence over people so that the Holy Spirit can open their eyes to the truth. And of course, if I say the word Titanic, we all know what that means. It was a big ship, wasn't it? And you know what it was advertised as? Unsinkable. I don't know if you know this, but the captain of the Titanic refused to believe that the ship was in trouble after it had hit the iceberg. At least he thought it was not in trouble until the water got up to be ankle deep in the mailroom. Only then was it apparent to him that this multi-layered hull, that's what it was. It was several layers of hull so that it was impervious to sinking because you couldn't get through those hulls. But it had been pierced. And this unsinkable ship was sinking. Ships that could have arrived before the ocean liner went down weren't summoned until it was too late. The captain, he was blind to the imminent danger. He failed to see the danger until it was too late. Does that sound like much of the world today? Blind to God's truth? Blind to this impending disaster called death without Christ? Failing to see the danger that lies ahead for them? For those who reject the Son of God? And Paul in verse 5 says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." So for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence and the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So Paul knows he's got this ministry, and it was given by Christ. It came to him from Christ. And this knowledge was an encouragement to him. It really lifted him up. It kept him going. It kept him honest. It kept him in the Word of God, and it kept him promoting Christ and not himself. He didn't trust himself. He didn't commend himself. He didn't preach himself. His desire was to point people to Christ, to lead them to Christ, to build them up in the faith. Ephesians 4:11 says, and he gave the Holy Spirit, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the encouragement of the body of Christ. I have a back porch, and if I don't turn a light on, the backyard is dark. And if I stand there and I wait for a while in the summer, I can look and go, oh, there's a firefly. There's another one over there. There's another one over there. And as my eyes adjust to the light, I can see more and more. And all of a sudden, the backyard kind of lights up with fireflies. That's kind of how it is when we share Christ with lost sinners. The light begins to shine. They start to see. This little spark of understanding begins to grow in their heart. And this darkness that they have in their hearts and in their minds can turn to light. And the lost sinner can become a new creation with new life, with God at the center. And hopefully to have that same desire that we have to share the good news. After all, this is what's been happening down through the last 2,000 years. It's kind of like, tag, you're it. Go tag somebody else. Because the Word of God brings light. Light brings life. We as sinners become new creations. New creation brings forth fruit, all to the glory of God. And he says that, you know, this light that's shining out of us is coming out of earthen vessels. That's us. We're earthen vessels. Way back in Genesis chapter 2, it says the Lord God formed mankind of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils this dirt, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God can use us even though we're made of dirt. But I think he made us from dirt, so we look back to where our beginning, where we actually came from, and what a miracle it is. And we'll depend upon his power and not think too highly of ourselves. Like, I'm just a pile of dirt that God's breathed life into. I just want his strength to be shown. And I don't want to take credit and touch the glory. I want to focus on the treasure, not the vessel. He's chosen to put the treasure of the gospel in vessels of clay. That's us. We don't make the vessel more important than the treasure. We don't make God's message more important than ourselves. I found an interesting illustration of this. He says, if you find a message in a bottle, you know how those people will take and put a message in a bottle and throw it off into the ocean or somewhere and it'll float around and somebody picks it up. Well, when you get that, you pull a message out and read it, you may save the bottle. But what's important is the message inside. You and I, we're the bottle. The message inside is Christ that we're trying to pass out to others. It's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about some problems. Verse 8, he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We were perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So he's saying, me, all of us here, we're troubled, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're cast down. But he says, in all of this, we're not distressed. We're not in despair. We're not forsaken by God. He hasn't destroyed us. In other words, working for Jesus brings trouble from the devil. We can count on that. But God has preserved Paul through it all. He will preserve us through it all. Paul was accused of using the ministry for his own personal gain. And he's saying, well, if that were the case, why am I suffering so much? Often those who compromise the word of God won't suffer persecution, but he's saying that those who say there is no sin will be welcomed by the world. Especially if we say things like, well, I remember when I worked at Kodak for 22 years, we had a stock room where you can go and get things. And the owner of that stock room says, boy, right around the end of August, early September, we go through a lot of notebooks in lined three-hole punch paper. It just goes flying out of here. You know, when I talk to people, they say, well, school supplies, company owes me that. Or how about this one? Well, that was only a white lie. Or this is just an alternative lifestyle. Or it's okay to move in together. After all, we're in love, when lust is probably the word. They're all lies to lead us in sin and to lead us into sin. So Paul had experienced trouble. People were having trouble with him. They were rejecting him. Life was getting difficult for him. In other words, they were treating him as other people treat Christ. You know, Jesus said in John 15:20, he says, the servant's not greater than his master and his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. Well, nobody told me about that verse when I first got saved. I didn't come to Christ to be persecuted. Yes, we did. Because it's the only source of truth. When you realize it's the only source of truth, we must stick with it. He's saying, I'm not going to compromise God's word. I'm willing to suffer for Christ. That was a proof of his sincerity, the proof of the truth and the calling that he had. But sometimes serving Christ brings trouble. He's saying, take it and rejoice. It goes with the turf. It goes with the territory. God will protect you. He'll never forsake you. Ask those who return from the mission field. Verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many abound to the glory of God. So Paul is addressing the need and his willingness to die to the flesh, to serve Christ, to bring life to others. He said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How can die and be gain? Gaining heaven. To serve Christ, Paul set aside his selfishness, his self-focused life. He's willing to be inconvenienced for Jesus' sake. Remember, he was stoned on the road one time, and as his followers were standing around him, he got up, dusted himself off, and went back into town. He's willing to be inconvenienced for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the people. He said in Galatians 6:17, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Wow. So Paul points to his scars. He says, these are credentials of my ministry. He was others-centered. He was willing to go anywhere. He was really willing to endure anything if it brought glory to God and he brought good to God's people. That was where his heart was. And if it led unbelievers to faith in Christ, he cared for people so much that he died to self. And that's our call also, is to die to self so the life of Christ might be seen in us. Verse 16 through the end of the chapter here. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's saying, although we get tired, we're not going to quit, we're not going to give up, because we get renewed. We go from faith to faith, we go from glory to glory. And even though we have trouble, he says, it doesn't last forever. In the light of eternity, it's just for a moment. He says, while the outward man, while the outward woman is perishing day by day, the inward man, the inward woman, the spiritual man, the spiritual woman, is being renewed day by day. Paul says, you know, my sufferings, they're light. They're not that heavy compared to the weight of glory that God has stored up for him. Well, life, the word life here, has eternal meaning. When we see all things through God's eyes of eternity, keeping our eyes on eternity, because the things of this world are temporary. They're passing away. We have a lilac bush in our backyard. I wish it bloomed all summer. It blooms, it's there for a week or more, and then it's gone again. It went away already. The plant's still there, but it doesn't smell the same. He's saying life in this realm here, we live for a while, and we die, and we pass away, but the things of the Lord last forever. Where we're going next, it's not like that. Everything's in bloom, I guess. I don't know what it's going to be like. Is it going to be anything like our physical world? I don't know. But the world, you know, if you stand for Christ in this world today, and you don't say things like, well, I think we just die and the lights go out, or I think we're going to be coming back as a cow or another person or a bug or, you know, in reincarnation. If you don't come up with something like that, or people are going to think you're crazy believing in a book, in God's word, the word of God, if we're living according to his will, setting our hearts on heavenly things while we're here in this earthly realm, looking to the light, next life, trying to be as pure as we can be in this impure world. And he's saying that there'll come a time in the future when you'll look back at this life from the other side, and all that we know of earth, everything that was here, will pale in the glory of heaven. And it will all be worth it. The things of this world, he says, are passing away, but the things of God are eternal. And I know when I get up in the morning, oftentimes I'll be tempted to go read something that's not the Bible or to watch the news or whatever. And the Lord brings this verse of Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Oh yeah, I need to pick up the word first. How are we doing for time? Okay, let's get another short chapter here. So Paul's been accused of a lot. He's defended his call to ministry now. And he's emphasizing that God's glory is the most important. In verse 1, he says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now he's talking like a construction manager. But he's talking also about his confidence that he has in heaven. He says, when this earthly house is gone, he's talking about his body. When it's dissolved, that means dead, when the body's dead, we have a building of God, in other words, a heavenly body, a glorified body, and this carcass, this body, this dead body, once dead to eternal life, now it's dead to sin and the consequence of sin, and alive to eternal life. It's important, too, because 1 Corinthians 15, that's the chapter that talks about going to the next world. It says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God needs an eternal house, an everlasting house. It's a house without end. This body's temporary. The final body, though, the next one, that's eternal, and it's glorified, and we will be blessed. And we can know this because the Word of God says it. His word is truth. Remember Jesus' great high prayer in John 17? Verse 17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We don't have to wonder. The resurrection is real. As we get to chapter 14, the fourth verse will say, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall be present with you. Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you shall live also. Because Jesus is alive, not only did he rise, but he walked on this earth and he ascended and he's still alive in glory, we know that death is not the end. This carcass, this body that God gives us, is just a temporary dwelling place. When a believer dies, the body goes into the grave or into an ash urn, who knows? But the Spirit of God that's in us goes to be with Christ. because in glory we have heavenly bodies. In the meantime, he could have prefaced this by, in the meantime, verse 2, for in this carcass, this body, this temporary tent that we have, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked or without a house, without an eternal body. For we that are in this tabernacle, this body again, different names for the same body, we do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Again, he's just saying, one day we as believers will live in glorified bodies. Artists have tried to depict what they are. I'm sure they all fall short, because these bodies we're in right now are not glorified. Romans 8:22 says, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So right now we're present in our body, absent from the Lord, groaning for glory is the idea. But one day we'll be with the Lord, absent from our body, no more groaning, no more pain, no more change, made from dirt, the dirt we leave behind. But he says that God's given believers the earnest. The earnest is like the interest, the down payment. The Holy Spirit living in the believer's body. Remember when the point at which we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit miraculously passes into our body and lives there. That Holy Spirit is the down payment. It guarantees our future inheritance with a glorified body. Therefore, verse 6, he says, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We can be confident that God's people are found in two places, either in heaven or here on earth. We're not in the grave. Oh, the tent, the tabernacle, the carcass may be the body. We're not in hell. We're not in any intermediate place between heaven and earth, like purgatory or some place where we need to be prayed out of. If we're still on earth, we're still home in the body, absent from the Lord. If we've died, then we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. In those who fear death, Paul had this faith that conquered fear. He knew where he was, and he knew where he was going. We can know, okay, we're here now, but we know where we're going. And he trusted this earnest, this down payment of the Holy Spirit. He knew that Jesus rose, and he knew that he would one day rise. And he knew that nothing can change that. Romans 8:38, I'm going to read verses 38 and 39. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present or things to come, height, depth, or any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can take us out of his hands. When we come to faith in him, nothing can take us out. This gave Paul peace, zeal, confidence, power to preach the good news. That's a godly ambition to have, to share the good news with people. Verse 10, this is could be a scary verse, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Gee, this sounds like a works salvation mentality, doesn't it? It speaks of the judgment of the believer's works, not the sins. Remember, the sins have been atoned for. Hebrews 10 says they're remembered no more. Jesus went to the cross and said, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is paid. All the sins have been paid. So we're not talking about the sins at the judgment seat. We who are in Christ, our sins have been atoned for. But now every work is going to be judged. Every idle word that we may have spoken. Every wrong that we may have done. Even the things that we may have done with the wrong attitude, that'll be judged. And the result is either reward or loss of reward at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, when every believer will appear before the Lord. But because of Christ's death on the cross, we as believers will not face punishment for our sins, but will give an account of our works and our service for the Lord. And that'll include our motives of heart. Sometimes we do things with the wrong motive. He knows all that. All of our secret thoughts. You know, he can read our minds. Good thing we can't read each other's, but he can read ours. He can look at the attitudes of our heart. Now, this doesn't determine heaven or hell, but crowns and rewards for service. As the Lord rewards or reveals our works, have they been worthwhile or have they been kind of worthless in God's kingdom? Were they done with the wrong reason for the wrong reason? Were they done with the wrong attitude? That kind of thing. So verse 11, and many misinterpret this verse to think that it has to do with a works-based salvation. It doesn't. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now he talks about terror of the Lord. It just means a fear of the Lord. Another way to look at it is a reverential awe of the Lord. And knowing that we're secure in Christ, and it fills us with awe. Wow, Lord, thank you. I don't deserve that. I know it. But he also speaks of those who glory in themselves, seeking praise to themselves, looking to be praised from others, gathering people to themselves, looking to impress. It's all vanity. It's all emptiness. It's all prideful. Whatever we do on this earth to bring attention or praise to ourselves gets no reward in heaven. God wants us to be pointing to him. Because if we're doing it to bring praise and honor to ourselves, it brings no glory to God. And what it turns out is the very praise that we receive, that's our reward here on this earth. And God doesn't care about reputation. He cares about character. Reputation is what other people think you are. Your character is who you really are. God knows who that is. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we are all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Story goes, this little boy said, you know, when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. Wow, this is a little four-year-old said that. The love of Christ constrains us. His name is safe in our mouth. It's not a swear word. Ever thought about that? Why Jesus? I have a tenant that loves to use, he's talking about Jesus all the time. He says, Jesus Christ. Jesus. And every time he does, I said, yeah, he's the Lord of my life. You want to hear more? So far, no. But why not Buddha? Why not Confucius? Why not Caesar? We won't say Trump. Some do, though. That's a swear word to some. But to answer that question, why is that? Why is it Jesus' name? I think to understand this, we have to go back to a very fundamental question here. Why are we here on this earth? You've heard me say this before, because there's a battle going on there, but there are only two forces at work. God is trying to win souls into heaven to be with him forever, and Satan's trying to win souls into hell to be with him forever. But what stops us? Satan doesn't want us to glory in God. He doesn't want us to be in glory with God. He wants us to be in hell with him. Once we're saved, we can't be in hell with him. He'll just try to hinder our witness. So this struggle on earth, we are soldiers on a battlefield. Earth is the battlefield, a beautiful battlefield, but life on this earth is a struggle between God and Satan trying to win souls to heaven or hell. Jesus is the pure and perfect Son of God. He is the one person, he is the one name that he wants to blaspheme. And he wants us to blaspheme his name also. So he encourages us to use Jesus' name as a curse word. Not a praise Jesus, but Jesus as a curse word. And sadly, a lot of the human race goes right along with it. But we don't have to. I like to use it as an opportunity to witness. It doesn't often go far, but say something like, you know what, he's Lord of my life. You want to know him? So Christians are crucified with Christ, according to Galatians 2:20. So life before Christ should have no hold on us, because when we come to Christ, we have died with Christ. We can overcome sin, but we're raised with him, it says. We can walk in newness of life. And because we live with Christ, we bear fruit for him. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, 1 John 4:9. And it says here, anyone in Christ is a new creature, a new creation, having experienced the second birth. We know we have two births. We have the human birth, the physical birth, and Adam is the head of that. We're all his kids. But the spiritual birth, this born-again experience, having the Spirit of God come in us with Jesus as the head, the Holy Spirit leading us, it's a new thing. But Christians, we as Christians, because of our relationship with Christ, we see ourselves as sinners. Not, oh, we're all basically good and some go bad. No, it's not that. We're all born bad. We're all born sinners. We need the Holy Spirit guidance. We all do. We see non-believers as sinners, but we're all sinners. As a believer, a lot of things disappear. No longer is a person's education, their wealth, their color, their race, their position, their reputation important. Because the fact is, we're all one in Christ. If you go back far enough, go back to the flood. Where do we come? We're all Noah's kids. We're all Noah's kids' kids. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, the white race. I think Ham was the black race. Japheth, the oriental race. But we're all children of God. We're all related. That was difficult for people to face in this country during the 1700s and 1800s while slaves were being brought from Africa to serve everyone. But we're all from the same root. And then finish up the chapter here. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation, the word of God. It reconciles. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Sin separates mankind from God. Sin makes much of mankind an enemy of God, out of fellowship with him, certainly not having fellowship. Religion tries to reconcile man to God by doing good works. But the fact is, we all fall short. We all sin. The cost of sin is eternal separation from God. We know that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. We've been reconciled, we sinful humans, been reconciled back to God, no longer separated. In this imputed, the imputation is a banking term. It means to put to one's account. When you put money in the bank, hopefully it's deposited to your account. So when you write a check or you make a withdrawal, the money's there. It's put to your credit. When Jesus died on the cross, your sins, my sins, were imputed to him. They were put on his account. It's no longer your debt if you're a believer. It's not your debt. Your sins have been paid for by Jesus. God doesn't hold them against you any longer. They're given to Jesus. Then God puts in our account the righteousness of Christ. He looks at us and sees us as righteous, pure, white. I like what Psalm 32 says. First two verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity or sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile. We are ambassadors for Christ in a world that rejects Christ, a world that rebels against God. It's getting worse. We carry a message of hope. We have a message of salvation, a message of reconciliation, not only to God, but to one another. Or I should say, not only to one another, but to God, either way. While Satan's trying to tear us apart, as God's ambassador, we don't have anything to be embarrassed about. We have the truth. We have the Word of God in our hands, and we're carrying a message of reconciliation. I mean, look at the world. Is there any trouble in the world? When the heart of man is not ruled by the heart of God, where do we go? We devolve into sin. We're carrying this message of reconciliation. Jesus reconciling mankind and God. It's a message that's so needed by a hurting and fallen world. What a privilege it is to serve him. And count that as a privilege it is to serve him. Because we know that everyone needs Jesus. And we who have Jesus, we need him more. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes. And I remember, Lord, being blind to you, thinking that all roads lead to God, or thinking that it was my behavior that got me there, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, as the Word, making your Word clear and understandable that we can come to faith in you. But for so many years, many of us walked away from you, not knowing the truth. There are many that are still blinded, whether by pride or blinded by Satan's wiles. Give us the wisdom of who to pray for, Lord, of who to point to you, Lord, and that we would be examples, Lord, for others, that they would desire and have hope of what lies in us, Lord, that you would draw them to your throne. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.